Well, good evening. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 5, the passage that we read a bit earlier. I think you would find it helpful if you can follow in your Bible as we go through this passage, especially a passage like this one, which is quite dense and a bit complex, as I'm sure you realize as it was read. Romans 5, verses 12 to 21. Before we look at this passage, let's come to God in prayer. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you revealed yourself in the Bible. Lord, if you had not revealed yourself, we would know nothing whatsoever about you. We could just guess that you exist, but we would have no idea what you're like or what you expect from us. But you have revealed yourself in the Bible. You have revealed in simple terms everything we need to know. Everything we need to know about you, about what you have done in this history, what we need to know to be reconciled to you. And therefore, Lord, we pray that you would give us the desire to understand your word better and to apply it to our lives. And we pray in particular for this passage tonight. We pray that you would open it up. Make us understand this passage and apply it to our lives. And I pray that you would help me in my weakness to expound this passage faithfully. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, in Duke Street Church in Richmond, where I come from, last week we started a new Christianity Explored course, which I'm leading with my wife. I don't know whether you're familiar with this course. It's a course for people to discover what Christianity is all about. And we go through the Gospel of Mark. And it's a chance for people to ask any question they want about Christianity, about the Bible. And on the first evening, the introductory evening, we ask people, we always ask the same question, which is this: if you could ask God one question, knowing that he would answer you, if you could ask God one question, what question would you ask? And almost invariably, the first question that people come up with, or one of the first questions, is why does God allow suffering? If God exists, why so much evil in the world? That's almost always the first question that people have on their minds. And some people may be asking that question just because they want to test our ability to answer it, but often it's because they have suffered. They have been through a lot in life. And it is a legitimate question, isn't it? If God exists, why is there so much suffering? Why is there so much evil in this world? And of course, that question implies doubts about God's existence. What's implied in the question is, if God exists, surely he is able and willing to stop all this evil and suffering. And therefore, if he's not doing it, that's probably because he doesn't exist. That's how often people think when they ask the question. And there are various answers to that question in the world. I'm sure you're familiar with these answers. The most common answer that we get nowadays is the answer that there is no God, and therefore the question makes no sense. We are the result of an evolutionary process, and therefore pain and death are part of that process. And if it is true, if you think about it, it doesn't make sense to ask why so much pain, why so much suffering. It's just a process, it's evolution, it's natural selection. Now, the problem with that explanation, of course, is that it doesn't explain the moral dimension of man, the moral dimension that we have. We just feel that there is right and wrong. We just know that there is good and evil. We have a moral dimension. We know that pain and suffering are not normal. We question that. In fact, it's very interesting to see, for example, animal rights activists. Often these people don't believe in God, they believe in evolution. but they get really upset by the way animals are treated. They get upset because we use animals in laboratories or because people kill seals in the North Pole. But if you think about it, if we're just a result of an evolution, they have no reason to be upset. Because pain and death are just part of the whole thing. We are just an animal species and we kill other species. There's no moral dimension to this. And then increasingly in our society, there is the kind of oriental spirituality response to the question, which is that if we can attain a kind of higher spiritual experience through meditation and through understanding certain things, then we will realize, we will overcome pain and death and suffering and all these things. It's all about attaining a higher spiritual experience. And if you reach that higher experience, you just see things differently, and evil and suffering are not just such a great problem anymore. I wonder what the mother of April, the little girl abducted in Wales, would think about that. How would she feel if people told her that evil and suffering and death are not real, or that we just have to accept it because that's just part of the way things are? I'm sure she would understand, she would feel that this is wrong, that there must be another explanation. Well, what I want to do tonight is to tell you or to remind you of the Christian answer to that question. And Paul, in the passage that we've just read, gives us not the full answer, but he goes a long way to giving us the answer to why there is evil and suffering in the world. Now, I don't know what you believe or where you stand. Maybe you're not a Christian, and maybe you don't know what I'm going to talk about, and maybe you're not going to like it. Or maybe you're already a Christian, and you already know some of the things I'm going to talk about, but maybe you haven't fully appreciated what Paul is really saying and the consequences for us, for our lives. Paul talks about evil here and suffering. He's talking about sin. Sin is the short word, if you want, in the Bible for evil. Evil, suffering, our rebellion against God, all of this is summed up in that convenient word, sin. And what Paul is saying here is there is a bad news and a good news that we need to be aware of. The bad news is that we were made sinners. When we were born, we were made, we were already sinners. And I will explain what that means in a second. But the good news is that there is a solution. We can be made righteous. And again, I will attempt to explain what that means. So first then, the bad news. We were made sinners. Please have a look at the passage with me. To understand what Paul is saying in this passage, it's really important to understand the structure of the passage. And in particular, it's important to understand that in verse 12, Paul starts a sentence which he interrupts and then continues in verse 18. I mean, Paul often does that. Paul, you know, when he writes about this thing, he gets excited. So he starts a sentence and then he thinks about something else and he interrupts the sentence and comes back to it later. That's what he's doing here. The main point that Paul is making is in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world or entered the world through one man, I'm reading another version, the ESV, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then the sentence is left hanging in midair. And then he continues the sentence in verse 18. Therefore, etc. Verse 18 and 19. So verse 13 to 17 are just a parenthesis. But the main point that Paul is making is in verses 12, 18 and 19. And then 20 and 21 is just a conclusion to the passage. Paul just wraps up what he's been saying. So starting in verse 12, Paul starts with a striking statement. He says, sin entered the world. Sin entered the world. Or, as my version says, sin came into the world. Now, that's a fundamental statement. Paul is saying that sin, or evil, has not always existed. The world was not made that way. Sin entered the world one day. It came into the world. In fact, if you think about it, the whole of Christianity can be summed up, what we believe as Christian, can be summed up in two historical events. Sin entered the world and God entered the world. Sin came into the world and God, in the person of the Lord Jesus, came into the world. There are two historical events. Sin came into the world through one man, the first man that was created by God, Adam. And what Paul is saying in his verse 12 is that the first man rebelled against God, he disobeyed God, and as a result, he died. Because rebelling against God is a sin, is something wrong which deserves death. Therefore, as a result for his disobedience and his rebellion, he died. But, says Paul, and that's the striking bit, and death spread to all men because all sinned. So it's not just that the first man rebelled against God and bore the punishment for that and he died. But what happened then is that death spread to all men because all sinned. Now I wonder what you think Paul means when he says because all sinned at the end of verse 12. When we read this verse, our first reaction, I suppose, is to think that what he means is that we all sin. All human beings do wrong things. We all do something wrong. We all rebel against God. And therefore, we die as well because we bear the punishment for what we've done. And of course, it's true. The Bible says so, that we all sin. We all guilty of our own sin. But I suggest to you that what Paul is saying here in this verse 12 is not that. Paul is saying that because when he says because all sins, he means all sins in Adam. When the first man sinned, originally, all men, every one of us, sinned in him. And that is why death has passed through all men. So what Paul is saying is that all men are born not just with the corrupt nature inherited from the first man, but they're all born with the guilt from the first man. I'll just explain a little bit more what Paul is saying, and then we'll stop, we'll pause and think about what he's saying, and we'll think about what it means for us. The point that Paul develops in this passage is to say, look, we are born with the guilt of Adam's sin. The first man sinned, and we are guilty with him. And the proof of that is that we die. We bear his punishment, which means that we bear the guilt as well. In fact, in verses 13 and 14, that parenthesis I was talking about, he answers an objection that some Jews may have. Some Jews may think, well, hang on, God gave the law to Moses. You know, he gave the Ten Commandments and the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, you know, ages after the first man, after Adam. And before there is a law, surely we can't be held responsible for our own sin. And Paul's answer to that is, well, actually, you know, it's funny, it's true that God gave the law to Moses. And it's true that if there is no law, we can't be held responsible of our sin. But funnily enough, from Adam to Moses, everybody died. Even before the law was given, everybody died from Adam to Moses. Because people were guilty of Adam's sin. we can also see that this is what Paul means because of verses 18 and 19. The whole passage turns on the parallel between Adam and Christ. And if it is not true that we are born guilty of the first man's sin, then the parallel with Christ doesn't work. Look at verse 18 and 19. As one sin or one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Or verse 19, perhaps even more clearly, by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners. Similarly, by the one man's obedience the many were made righteous. Now, we're not made righteous for anything we've done. We are made righteous for what Jesus has done. And therefore, the parallel must be true. We're not guilty only for what we've done, but we're guilty primarily for what Adam has done. A penalty supposes a transgression. We suffer the penalty, therefore we are guilty. And the reason why this is really what Paul is saying, is also something we can see from our own experience. Think about infant death. Think about how unfair it seems that infants should die. Infants who haven't done anything wrong. They have done nothing wrong yet. And yet, they have a disease, and yet they suffer and die. What a terrible thing. In our church, there is a couple who is going through a very hard time at the moment because one of their baby boys was born with cancer. How do you explain a baby boy born with cancer? In human terms, what justification can you find for this? Well, the answer is in what Paul is saying here. Sin came into the world through one man, and death spreads to all men because all sinned in that one man. Now, let's think about it. Paul is saying that every one of us here was born guilty of the sin committed by the first man a long time ago, a long time before we were born. I wonder what you think about that. Do you like the idea that you were born guilty of somebody else's sin? We don't like the idea, do we? Especially in our Western world, because we are so individualist, we think that we should only be responsible for what we've done, and we don't see how that can make sense. In fact, it's very interesting. One of my colleagues at the London Theological Seminary goes to Burma once or twice a year to teach theology. And when he came back, he talked to us and he said, you know, it's very interesting because I went to Burma and I taught, I lectured on Romans. And when we came to Romans 5, I told them, you know, what Paul is saying here is that all of you are born guilty of somebody else's sin, of the first man. What do you think about that? And he said they were all happy with that. So yeah, makes sense, yeah? Yeah, happy with that. That's cool. Yeah, of course. It's interesting, isn't it? In the Far East, they have a completely different vision of humanity. And it seems that they instinctively understand what Paul is saying here, which is this, that God sees all humanity as one. There is an organic link, a biological link, with the first man, and we are all one humanity. And that means that Adam, the first man, was our representative. He represented the whole of humanity that was going to come out of him. And all the blessings that God gave him would have been for the whole of humanity. And therefore, all the punishment and the curse that he incurred, the whole of humanity incurs that same curse and punishment. That's how God has ordained things. There is one humanity. We are all one, organically. I wonder whether you see that, or sometimes you feel that. Do you feel vaguely ashamed, for example, when you see people doing really bad things? Sometimes I feel that, you know, when I watch the news or I listen to the news, and I hear about all the atrocities that are committed in the world, in the Middle East or wherever. Sometimes when I hear these things, I feel ashamed of myself. Not because I'm directly responsible, because I've done any of those things, but because I feel that I am part of a humanity that does these kind of things. Human beings like me do these kind of things. And I feel that at that moment, I feel what Paul is saying here, that we are all one as humanity, all one flesh, and we are all corrupt and guilty in Adam's. And it strikes me that very often when you read certain comments that people make, they don't see that at all. For example, when people talk about, you know, really great criminals or monsters like Hitler or people who kill so many people, they always talk about them as if they were a completely different kind of individual, a completely different kind of man, as if they had nothing to do with it. It's also interesting when a crime is committed, like that poor little girl who was abducted and killed in Wales recently. And when you read the comments that people make on internet or in, you know, when they write to the tabloids, newspapers, they say things like, "What kind of a monster could do these things? You know, only a monster could do these things. What kind of people could do this?" Well, Paul is answering the question here. He's saying, "You could do this. I could do this. Any one of us here, if we had been born under different circumstances, different education, different place, we would be able to abduct and kill a little girl. What kind of monsters could do these things? We could do it because we are all one, one humanity. And our representative, Adam, has failed and we have incurred his guilt." Another interesting example that a colleague was mentioning recently, he said that on one of his travels, I can't remember what it was, but he went to a bar and there was a lady there who was quite obviously a lesbian. It was quite obvious from the way she looked. And interestingly, she was wearing a T-shirt on which was written, "Don't judge me, I was born that way." I thought that was an interesting thing to write on a T-shirt. I can understand the idea. She's saying, you know, "I was born that way. There's nothing I can do about it, so don't judge me." And I wonder whether sometimes we use the same excuse. Have you ever said, "That's just the way I am," as an excuse for something you do wrong? Have you ever used that kind of argument? "Yeah, I know, I get angry too easily, I'm short-tempered, but that's just the way I am." Or, "Yeah, I know, I'm lazy and I don't do this well, but that's just the way I am, unfortunately." Where Paul can confirm, yes, that's the way you are. That's the way we are. But unfortunately, that's not an excuse, it's a problem. The way we are is not an excuse. The way we are is a problem. Because the way we are makes us guilty before God. And although we were born that way, we are still guilty before God. Because we still fall short of His standards. So do you see what Paul is saying here? Paul here wants us to be aware of the desperate state we are in when we are born into this world. We are in a desperate state. When we are born, we are cursed and we have incurred the guilt of our representative, Adam, who failed, who rebelled against God. And before we know it, we bear the guilt of his sin. It is imputed to us. What a desperate state we are. Our representative has failed. So what do we need? Well, we need another representative, don't we? And that's what Paul is talking about in verses 18 to 19. That's the good news that he's talking about. Number two, the good news, we can be made righteous. Because, says Paul, there is someone else who can represent us. And that other person is the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, if you were here, we saw that the Lord Jesus is our mediator. He stands between us and God the Father and makes us acceptable. Where tonight we are reminded that he is also something else. He's our representative. He's our champion. He's like sportsmen representing their nation. He is our champion. And because he was righteous, because he led a perfectly righteous life, he'd never sinned. He submitted to God his Father. If we place our trust in him, he can become our representative. You see, that's a very important thing to understand. What the Bible tells us is that salvation, it's all about representation. It's nothing to do with us. It's nothing to do with what we have done or what we have achieved. It's about who represents us. And even if you read the Old Testament, you will see many passages where this truth is expressed symbolically. Think about the story of David and Goliath, for example. The story of David and Goliath is there primarily to teach us that truth, that salvation depends on representation. The people of Israel were entirely dependent on their champion, David, to save them. Just as we are entirely dependent on our champion and representative, the Lord Jesus. Now there's a difference between Adam and Jesus, of course, which is that all people, whether they like it or not, are born with the guilt of Adam's sin. So every one of us here, whether we like it or not, whether we believe it or not, that makes no difference. We are born with the guilt of Adam's sin. And the proof is that we're going to die. So even if we don't agree with it or we don't like it, we are going to see the results because we are going to die. But Christ is only the representative of those who place their trust in him. That's what Paul explains several times just before in chapter 3 and even in chapter 5. If you look at the first verse, we have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. So, says Paul, that's the deal. That's the deal that Christianity is all about. If you admit your guilt, if you admit that you've messed up, that you can't manage on your own, that you are guilty before God, but if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus, if you accept him as your representative, then you will be reconciled with God. Then you will be saved. Because God will look at the Lord Jesus. He will look at his perfection, his beauty, his holiness. He will look at the fact that he's a perfect representative. He's not going to look at your own sin. That's the deal. So now let me ask you again, what do you think about this? That if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus, you can be righteous because he is your representative and he's righteous. Do you think it's fair? Now it's very interesting because usually Christians don't seem to have too much of a problem with this. If they put their faith in the Lord Jesus, then they're okay with God, they're saved, everything's perfect, everything's fine. But actually, if you think about it, it's quite odd, isn't it? I remember for many years I was troubled by this, and I was not quite sure how the whole thing worked. I could hear Christians in church who were giving their testimonies, and they were always telling the same story. they were always saying, oh, you know, I'm a terrible sinner, I'm a great sinner, I've done so many wrong things, but fortunately I've put my trust in the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus is perfect, he lived a sinless life, and because he lived a sinless life, and I put my trust in him, I'm saved, and I'm reconciled to God, is great. And I was thinking to myself, but why? It didn't seem to make sense to me. Why is it that because Jesus lived a sinless life, Jesus was perfect, I should benefit from it? I mean, it's not fair, is it? I'm not Jesus. I've committed my old sin. I am who I am. He is who he is. Well, the answer is that God has so ordained things that it is the way it is. That he has come into this world in human form, in the person of our Lord Jesus. He lived a perfect, sinless life. And if we put our trust in him, then what happens is that the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, comes in us and renews us and transforms us and regenerates us and creates a new man or a new woman. And that's why it makes sense, you see. Just like we have an organic link with Adam, the first man, we are all linked to him organically. All the people who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus now have an organic link with the Lord Jesus. They are born again. There is a new person created in them. And that new person is linked in some kind of spiritual way to the Lord Jesus. That's what God's plan is all about, to create a new humanity. A new humanity who has a different, perfect representative, the Lord Jesus, the God-man. Now, do you understand how all this works? I have to say, personally, I don't really understand very well how this all works. This is one of the things that we have to accept, because the Bible says it. That's how God has ordained things. So let me ask you tonight, who is your representative? You've got to have a representative. It's either Adam or it's Christ. Christ is a much better, a much greater representative. In fact, Paul says it in verse 16, verse 17. You see, he says, the free gift in Christ is much better. Because Adam sinned, and because of one sin, everybody was made guilty. But the Lord Jesus, the great thing about the Lord Jesus, he's not just covering this original sin, he's covering all the sins of his people. My original guilt and all my sins are covered by the blood of Christ. And his perfect righteousness is imputed to me. So now I ask you tonight, if the Lord Jesus is not yet your representative, come to him tonight. Ask him to become your representative. A great 17th century Puritan writer called Thomas Goodwin had a great formula. He summed it all up like this. Before God, there stands only two men, Adam and Jesus Christ. And these two men have all other men hanging at their girdle strings. I'm not quite sure what girdle strings are. If anyone knows, please come and tell me afterwards. I'm interested. But I suppose in modern terms, we could say there are only two men, Adam and Jesus Christ. And all other men are hanging on their belt or on their trousers. Every one of us here tonight, we are hanging on one of these two representatives. And there are only two, not three. That's the way God has ordained things. You know, it's like the election in the US in November. There are only two candidates. And maybe many people don't like this candidate. They would like a third one, but there isn't a third one. Only those two. You have to choose. And Paul says it's the same thing with our life. We have to choose two representatives. So my invitation for you tonight, if you have not yet done so, come to Christ. don't wait until you understand all these things. Don't wait until you understand all this, how it works. Because I don't fully understand how it works. But if you think about it, you know, for thousands of years, people had no idea how the digestive system worked. But yet they knew that when they were hungry, they had to eat. What would you think of somebody who says, well, I'm hungry, but I'm not going to eat until I understand how the digestive system works? Well, people who say, I'm not going to become a Christian until I understand all these things, are exactly like that. We cannot fully understand how it works, but what we can know is what God has revealed. Things have been ordained in such a way that there are two representatives. Either Adam is your representative and you will die because of his guilt, or you come to Christ by faith and let him be your representative, and you will be counted righteous and be reconciled to God.